to pretend that every aspect of Christianity is easily understood is to deceive yourself. Peter himself, writing about Paul and his epistles, said that in Paul's writings there were some things that were hard to be understood, which there were those who took them and wrested them, twisted them, perverted them to their own destruction. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, observed that it is impossible for any person to grasp the things of the Spirit of God apart from divine intervention. To the natural man or the natural woman, that is, the man or the woman still dead in sins, the message of the gospel is nothing but foolishness. That was how the Greeks viewed it in Paul's day. Oh, it may have some kind of beneficial effect on those who agree with it, but the terms of the message make no sense to those who are left to the rationale of their own sinful minds and thoughts. Clearly, those disciples who remained in the upper room after the departure of Judas Iscariot experienced great difficulty in understanding the statements of the Lord Jesus Christ. With perplexed minds and hesitating tongues, they sought that the Lord would explain himself and his words to them. Now, as we have already observed, the ideas of this chapter are some of the most exalted, some of the most profound in the Bible. And yet, the chapter, if you look at it in terms of its language, in terms of the words that are used, it's very basic in its terms. The Lord Jesus Christ had given his disciples the first revelation of the one who he called another comforter, the person who would take the Savior's place in the world, the person who would be the true vicar of Christ in the world. Christ was teaching his disciples that they would have an experience of him, of Christ, in the days that would follow, that would remain a mystery to the other people in the world. Now, Christ had been in the world at this time for 33 years. From the time of his miraculous birth in Bethlehem, in that manger, to the time, to this very night, he had been in the world in a physical manner. That is, the people in the world had the opportunity to observe him, to listen to him, to touch him, to brush up against him. But now we read here that that opportunity that the world and the people of the world had had would shortly afterward come to an end. Jesus said, "In a little while the world will not see me anymore." But the Lord was saying that although the world would not be able to observe him any longer, those who had been called to follow Christ would be able to see him. They would be able to fellowship with Christ in a way that had been impossible before. Now, if you think that you are a little perplexed at those words, think of the disciples. They were puzzled. They were used to thinking, as we have already observed, in literal, physical terms. That which was beyond the senses was something they had difficulty perceiving. But it was in that setting that this question arose from another of the disciples. He's the third one to speak in this passage. And here is a question that the Lord answered in such a manner that the division between believers in Christ and unbelievers was emphasized in the starkest possible manner. The key point of division, the Savior was saying, was the experience of God. Not only in general terms, in the creation, but also in definite terms, in the indwelling of each believer. What the Lord was saying is that there are those who love Christ in truth and others who do not. And that which sets them apart from each other is what we find in the words of this question and answer exchange. It is God's abiding presence. Now, I don't want you to miss the issue that the Lord Jesus is raising in the words of our text. The issue is very basic. Do you love Christ or not? Now, let me elaborate. There are many who speak about loving Christ. They speak about loving Jesus. But they speak about that subject in the most insipid fashion. They are speaking of some kind of sentimental approval of Christ. In general, that means little, if anything at all, in the way of consequences for life in this world. Oh yes, I love Jesus, but I'll continue going to the casino. Oh yes, but I love Jesus. I'll give him 10% of my winnings. The close association between the so-called emerging church, that's another popular catchphrase today, and the accommodation to the popular culture is only one illustration of this kind of shallowness. It appears sadly, though, in many who have grown up in Christian homes and who have sat under the preaching of the gospel in Christian churches, they imagine that some kind of general agreement with basic Christian principles will be a sufficient evidence of their love for Christ. We have spoken about it already in this passage, that in mere association with Christ is not sufficient. The Lord Jesus made it plain in his reply to Judas that those who would experience the reality of God's abiding presence would be those who had surrendered everything to Christ. That was the call to the apostles. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And now here they were at the point where that was going to become real. They would have to surrender all to Christ. So the question that is raised in our text is, have you surrendered everything to Christ? The idea that you can be saved, that you can be somehow a child of God while you refuse to follow His commands, finds no support in the Scriptures. It is a delusion. And yet how many are there in evangelical circles today who are living their lives under exactly that delusion? Has that delusion been that which has comforted you every time you have heard a command to come to Christ? If so, you need to listen very closely to the words that the Savior spoke on this occasion. Now, in our text, there are four things that I want you to observe with me this morning. First of all, let us notice God's notice of God's people. It's very easy to miss the words at the very beginning of the text. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot. It's easy to miss the significance of those words, to treat them as simply a narrative connection. But let's remember that there are no accidents in God's word. And we find in these words a great encouragement for the people of God. For we learn here that the man who raised this question is Judas, but not Judas Iscariot. Now we know by the previous chapter that Judas Iscariot had already left. If you look at verses 26 through 30 in chapter 13, you find Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. So if you were reading this whole narrative, you would know when you came to chapter 14 and verse 22 that this could not be Judas Iscariot because he had already left. So why was it necessary then for the Spirit of God to point out this detail that this Judas was not Iscariot? Well, let us consider first of all the identity of this man. This man is noted in other places in the Scriptures, and I draw your attention to them. Luke chapter 6, first of all. And verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. And of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. So there's a list of all the apostles. One thing that you'll notice, two of them were called Judas, and two of them were called James. So here were two sets of men in the group of the 12 disciples who had the same name given them by their parents. Now we observe here that this Judas, of whom we read, who in Matthew and Mark is also known by the names of Lebbeus and Thaddeus, this Judas is the brother of James, the son of Alphaeus. Now the interesting thing about these two men, James and Judas, is that they are continually tied in the Scriptures. If you turn to Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, and verse 13. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. There were also two Simons in the list. But here we find this reference again, Judas, the brother of James. Now let's turn to the latter portion of the New Testament and to the Epistle of Jude. The Epistle of Jude. Jude, verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you, and peace, and love be multiplied. So here again is this same combination. Jude, the brother of James. It is the same person. Now, if I had the time, which I don't have, we could go through and prove that these two men who are referred to in the Scriptures were indeed half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, they were sons of Joseph and Mary, whereas Jesus was the son only of Mary. But the thing I want you to notice is that the Lord Jesus Christ in this text is distinguishing between two men who are disciples, who were disciples of him, at least outwardly, Judas Iscariot and Judas not Iscariot. And what I get from that is that God is able to keep track of the details concerning each of his people. He is able to distinguish them from others who may have the same or similar names. He knows them by themselves, individually. The man who raised this question in our text was not the traitor. He was not the one who had gone out in the previous chapter to seek what would be needed to arrest the Lord Jesus and to deliver him into the hands of sinners. This Judas remained loyal to the Savior. Now I want you to see something else about this. What was it that distinguished Judas Iscariot from this Judas? It was that one of them was given to Christ from before the foundation of the world, and the other was not. Jesus said to his disciples, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" And there's no doubt of whom he was speaking. The Scriptures say he spoke that of Judas Iscariot. But the other Judas was one who was given to Christ from before the foundation of the world. And the demonstration of that truth is that he would later refer to himself, as we saw in Jude 1, as Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. So it wasn't even his connection to the other James, not James the son of Zebedee, but the other James in the group. It wasn't his connection to James that was his major theme in Jude 1. It was that he was the servant of Jesus Christ. If you trust in Jesus Christ, then you know that God has marked you off from those who do not. Judas, not Iscariot. God notices his people. individually. Think of Job. What was it that the Lord said to the devil? Have you seen my servant Job? Have you seen my servant Job? Have you noticed Job? What a statement that is. For God is able to do that with all of His people. So anytime you feel that you are lost in the crowd, that no one really cares about you or notices you, whether that's true or not, think of this. God takes notice of you. And whatever your name is, God can distinguish you from all the other people who bear that name. That's the first thing we see, God's notice of His people. But let us notice, secondly, in this text, the need for spiritual discernment. For the question that Judas asked here was a confession that he did not understand what it was Jesus had said. Now let's look at the verses that come before it and enter into what Judas was confused about. If you look beginning at verse 15 in our Bible reading, we notice in verse 16, I will pray the Father and He shall give you another Comforter that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, etc. Notice verse 19, yet a little while then the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Notice verse 20, at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. This is profound. The words are very simple. The words are very basic. But he's speaking about that which is beyond the senses. Obviously, it was not possible physically for Jesus to be in his people and for them to be in him. So when Jesus said that he would show himself to his disciples, when he said the world's not going to see me anymore, but ye see me, here is what the question was. How? Judas asked him, how? How are you going to show yourself to us and not to the world? Now think of the background. They had spent 3 years with the Lord Jesus Christ. And very seldom had they been out of His immediate company. During that time, they had seen Him. And everybody else who had come along had seen Him. Everybody else who had walked over the roads, they had seen Him. Remember Zacchaeus? What did he do? He went and climbed up in a sycamore tree. Why? For the Lord he wanted to see. In the words of the children's song, the Lord he wanted to see, and he saw him, and so did everybody else that day. So that the presence of Jesus in Galilee and in Judea and even in those times when he passed through Samaria was not a secret. That is, his presence was not known only to those who were close to him. So here's the background of the question. That being the case, how is it going to be? What does he mean? The world's not going to see me anymore, but you will. How is that going to come about that we will be able to see him, but no one else will? Judas was wondering here about spiritual truth. And we find there's only one way in which to understand that truth. And I want you to see that passage once again in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. But the natural man, may I say here, he's speaking about the man who is in his sin. This is the man as he has been born into this world without any intervention by the Spirit of God. The natural man, the unbelieving man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. He doesn't receive them because he cannot receive them, for they are foolishness unto him. That is, they're absurd. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Here, friends, is the key element of inability that is the mark of total depravity. A sinner is not able to understand these things. You probably had the experience of talking to people and trying to convey to them spiritual truth, and the look you get in return is just a blank stare. Or perhaps a laugh. The natural man cannot receive these things because they're spiritually discerned. Notice in verse 15, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things. Yet he himself is judged of no man. That is, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, but the spiritual man can and does. How is it that people can believe the truth as it is in Jesus when they have been born in sin, when their whole process of thinking is twisted and perverted? They can't. They can't. This was the confession of Judas. How is this going to be possible? We don't get it. Sinners don't get it. How can sinners understand what the Bible says? They don't get it. But if the Spirit of God will come and speak to them, they will get it. In John 14, verses 16 and 17, we read, of the Spirit of God, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Now notice the language of our Lord here, whom the world cannot receive. There's the language of inability again, because it seeth him not. The world doesn't see him. Neither knoweth him. The world doesn't know the Spirit of truth. But now, look at what he said in verse 17, but ye know him. What's the difference? What's the difference? It is the intervention of God. Now, what's the application? If you can't perceive the truth, if you would like to know the truth, but you can't perceive it, what do? You don't go and sit somewhere in a corner and chant and hope that somehow you'll get enlightenment. What do? You seek God. You ask God, give me light. Give me discernment. Give me your Spirit. So I can know the truth and receive the truth and believe the truth and stand upon the truth. Here's the need for spiritual discernment. But let us go on in the text to consider the third thing that we observe, the mark of saving faith. How do we know? When the Spirit has done His work in the heart of a sinner, by the mark of saving faith. What is that mark? Jesus says it here. It is adherence to the words of Christ. Now I want you to notice something here in verses 23 and 24. There is a sharp contrast. There are those that love Christ If a man love me, we read in verse 23, but verse 24, we read of the one who loves Christ not. There are those who love Christ, but ominously there are those who do not. And that which separates them. Here's how you can tell. Here's how you can tell, Jesus is saying. That which separates them is whether or not they keep the sayings of Christ. That's it. I don't think that we can overstate this contrast too much. Here's the real test. You say that you love Christ. You say that you believe Christ. Fine. Remember, the devils in hell believe in God. So you say you believe Christ, you love Christ. Here's the question. Do you obey Christ? Do you follow the words of Christ? Notice verse 15 of John 14. If ye love me, keep my commandments. How many people there are who say they love Christ? They don't care anything about His words. They don't care anything about His words, His commandments. Here's the test. Jesus said to Judas, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And where do these words arise? The end of verse 24, you read, the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These words are words that come from heaven. In verse 21, we read, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them. It's not enough to have knowledge of the commandments. There are a lot of people who can recite the commandments. They know the scriptures. They know the language, but they don't keep them. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Jesus is saying there is a real practical impact to salvation. Let us turn to the second epistle of John. Again, toward the end of the New Testament, 2 John. And verse 5. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after His commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. This is love. Now, everybody likes to talk about John the Apostle of Love. A lot of the ecumeniacs like to talk about John the Apostle of Love. Well, John said we need to love everybody. But no one ever really deals with the language of the Apostle of Love when he said, this is love, that we walk after His commandments, that we keep His words. That's the mark of saving faith. Notice what I am saying. I am not saying that you keep His commandments as a means of obtaining saving faith. Don't you go out of here and say that I said that, because that is not what I'm saying. But Jesus is saying, if you love Christ in truth, you will keep His commandments. His word will be precious to you. It will be that which you want to keep in your heart always. That's the mark of saving faith. And then let me just briefly add one last thought here, and that is the comfort of the Spirit's ministry. For we read at the end of verse 23, this is what will happen. My Father will love him. This is the answer to the question. This is how Christ is going to manifest himself to his people and not to the world. My Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. How are they going to do that? Through the person of the Holy Spirit. The Lord was speaking here of his presence, abiding, remaining, staying with his people. Now it's this presence and the assurance of this presence that brings comfort to the souls of God's people. Here is what the Lord was describing to his disciples. Turn to Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans chapter 8. And verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now notice verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This is the Spirit's ministry. He indwells you. He bears witness in your own soul that you are the child of God. And notice the importance of that in verse 17 there. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Here's the comfort of the Spirit's ministry. When Jesus said, we will make our abode with you, who do indeed belong unto God, he was saying this is going to be the ground of your hope, that there is a greater day coming than you could ever have envisioned. A day of glory. A day of victory. The people who brought about the French Revolution in the 18th century, they always liked to speak about the day of glory. They didn't know the first thing about it. To them, they were going to bring about the day of glory by chopping off the heads of as many nobles as they could find. They themselves ended up falling victim to the same device. They knew nothing about the day of glory. The glory that awaits is the day when Christ himself will appear. And the Spirit's abiding with the people of God now is the pledge that on that day they will appear with Christ in glory. This is the comfort of the Spirit's ministry. So how was it that Jesus was going to manifest himself to his disciples and not to the world anymore? Through the Holy Spirit. And that is how he does it to this very hour. He manifests himself to his people. Christ is revealed to his people by the Spirit. the Spirit of truth. The world cannot receive the Spirit of truth. Jesus said here, elsewhere in this portion of the gospel, we read of the Spirit of truth, what He will do. But one of the chief things that we read about concerning Him is that He will take of the things of Christ and make them known unto His people. So then the question is, do you love Christ? Because if you do, no one will have to persuade you to keep His sayings, to believe what He said. No one will have to persuade you to receive His saying concerning the authorship of the Bible. No one will have to persuade you to receive His saying concerning the truth of the gospel. No one will have to persuade you to receive His saying concerning Himself, that as we saw last week, He is the express image of God. This is the Spirit's work. Do you love Christ? If not, then this is the day for you to admit that and to say, but I want Christ. I want to be delivered from the curse of the law. I want to rest in the salvation that only Christ can give.